Well, good morning. If you would open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Mark, or John Mark, as he is referred to at times in the Bible, as we know, was an early follower of Jesus. He was an eyewitness of many of the things of which he writes. He was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. He was a partner in ministry with Peter as well, and he writes by inspiration of the Holy Spirit in verse 6. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Would you pray with me? Father, we ask again, that you would open your word up to us and open us up to your word, that we might behold the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Please bless us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. If I were to ask you, well, I am going to ask you, what do you value most? What do you value most? What would your answer be? Here's maybe a more clarifying question for that. What would those who know you best say that you value most? Or maybe another question. If someone were to follow you around for a week, got unfettered access to every moment of your life, what would they say that you value the most? Just based on their observation of the evidence. Is there maybe a difference between what you answered in the first question and what they would answer in that third one that I asked? This morning, as we look at this passage, if you are listening, you're not a Christian, maybe. I want you to listen to this story of great devotion to Jesus and consider whether there is something in you that wants to follow someone worthy of that kind of devotion, the kind of devotion that we're going to see in this passage today. For the rest of us, if you are a Christian, please consider the example of the woman in our text and see if there is something that we might learn from her. We have been reading and working through the Gospel of Mark, and our passage today picks up the story of Jesus' last week in Jerusalem before his crucifixion. It's Holy Week. We're right in the middle of it. In Mark chapter 14. Last week, we looked at what was known as the Olivet Discourse in Mark chapter 13. Jesus there prepared his disciples for what lay ahead, and he promised that after he was gone, things were going to get difficult. But they were not to despair, because one day he would return in power and majesty, and he would write every wrong, and he would save them forever. And so they were to remember this, and we are to remember that. When things get difficult, we must stay faithful. That was the main point of last week in Mark 13. In our passage today, Mark is still on message. Things are difficult and they're dangerous in Jerusalem for Jesus and his disciples. And that will be clear from the very first verses of chapter 14. But Mark doesn't really dwell on that. He chooses instead to contrast those who were against Jesus with a woman who offered to Jesus probably the most valuable thing that she had. It was an act of complete devotion, and Jesus' message to those who were in attendance and his message to us is this. He would say, "I am worthy of that kind of devotion." So the outline for this, I think you might be able to see it behind us. There's three, and they're not really 3 points. This is just how it's broken down. And oftentimes I'll weave application through the sermon here. We're just going to walk through the narrative, these first 11 verses, and then we'll draw some application mainly at the end. And so it starts with a devilish dilemma in verses 1 and 2. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him, that is Jesus, by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. No, so the setting here is established by Mark. It's a couple days before Passover, probably maybe Tuesday or Wednesday of what we now look back on as Passion Week. Couple days before the crucifixion. The Jews, including Jesus and his disciples, they had traveled to Jerusalem for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, one of the three pilgrim feasts where the Jewish people from all over Israel, really, frankly, all over the world, they were supposed to make a trip to Jerusalem to celebrate this. And the Passover was on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That feast would last a week. But there's more to the setting than just date and place. He's not just locating it on a calendar for us, Mark is not. He tells us a bit about the atmosphere. It's hypercharged because the Jewish leadership is arrayed against Jesus. And to this point, the list of people who are not against Jesus is much shorter than the list of those who are against him. We have seen as we work through the Gospel of Mark, among Jesus' enemies are the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the Herodians, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. That's quite a list. Jesus is not really making friends. And just recently, we looked at this a few weeks ago, he had cleared the temple and then he told a very pointed parable against the Jewish leadership. But the Jewish leadership had been stewing against him for quite some time. You might remember way back when we were looking at the first 8 chapters of Mark. In Mark 3, that's where we first heard of a desire to put Jesus to death. They wanted to destroy Jesus. And so it's really coming to a head. And at this point in the narrative, the chief priests and the scribes, they're the ones who are named. They take center stage, and we're told they're actively planning how to kill Jesus, but we're told that they would have to do it by stealth. That is, they have to be sneaky about it, to be deceitful. And the reason is that they knew that the populace at large understood Jesus to be at least a prophet. Many believed him to be the Messiah. So they knew it can't be a public arrest. That was just asking for trouble. And the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread doesn't offer much opportunity for secret acts. Estimates suggest that the population of Jerusalem during festival weeks increased by a factor of 5. So it's swelling with people. There is no elbow room at all. And then on top of that, during the festival weeks, nationalistic pride was at a fever pitch. It didn't take much to spark a flame of revolt. And because of this, the Roman legions who were tasked with keeping a very tenuous peace between Rome and the Jewish people, those legions, they were on hyper alert. So by the reckoning of the Jewish leadership, the feast, that's just not the time to arrest Jesus. They would have to seek an opportunity after the feast. So Jesus would be safe until after the festival, or so it seemed. Now these first two verses, they concentrate on the machinations of those who hated Jesus. But there were other reactions to Jesus Christ, and it is to one of those that we now turn. Jesus was adored by some, and we're given the story of an act of adoration here. Look at verse 3. And while he, that is Jesus, was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Now, we've already seen that Jesus, when he was near Jerusalem, he liked to stay at Bethany. It's just a couple miles away from the temple, a short little walk down the Mount of Olives, through the Kidron Valley, right up into the temple area. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, really good friends of Jesus. They lived at Bethany, really great place for him to stay during his trips to the holy city. But at this particular moment, Jesus was eating at the home of a guy named Simon the leper. First name Simon, last name leper, middle name the. No, that's not how it works, right? This is Simon's only appearance in the Gospels, and we have to assume that he came by his nickname, honestly. He probably had leprosy, at least in the past. He's a former leper. Wouldn't be inviting people to your home if you had leprosy. That just didn't really work very well in anywhere, but certainly not in Judaism. So he's a former leper. Maybe he had been healed by Jesus. That's a legit possibility, it seems to me. But the focus here in the story is not really on Simon the leper, but on a woman, unnamed by Mark, who entered the room with an alabaster flask. And as I say that, you're supposed to go, ooh. Alabaster flask must be valuable, of pure nard. And because you're all so schooled in the way of like first century aromatics, you go, oh yes, very, very costly. That's what we're supposed to think. I don't know anything about nard, and I really don't know anything about alabaster. But apparently it was very costly. You know how I know that? Because Mark tells us that. Very costly. Very costly. Nard apparently was super expensive. I guess I had to look this up. I didn't know. It comes from India still. And it was worth 300 denarii, we're told. A denarius was one day's wage for a common laborer. So a year's worth of typical wages. And we're told she broke the flask. She emptied it all on Jesus. This is not just a brief pour, no holding back. It was a decisive move. She committed it all to Jesus. And she was instantly rewarded for her decision by the approval of all those in attendance, as we'll see. No, there's a pious protest. Look at verse 4 and 5. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. Some of those in attendance were indignant, scoffing, angry, haughty. Mark doesn't identify the group, but it was more than one person, we're told. And the verb tense tells us, and they scolded her. And they were scolding her. It was like what's written was not all that was said. It was a continuous rebuking. They were berating her. It was an upbraiding. And the statement of the rebukers was that pouring out the perfume on Jesus was quite frankly a waste. A waste. Instead, it should have been sold with the proceeds going to the poor. And it was festival time, after all. And giving to the poor is emphasized in festival time, but especially at the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover. But at least to me, their concern doesn't really smell genuine. The nard, when John tells this story, he talks about how the aroma filled the room. But if you and I were there, I bet we wouldn't be able to smell it for the stink of those who were rebuking her. To me, it sounds more like virtue signaling. We care about the poor. What a waste to pour it on Jesus. And Jesus disagreed. He advocates for her. Look at verses 6 through 9. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. So Jesus rushed to her defense, and he returned their rebuke upon her, basically back on them, the ones who were doing the rebuking. He first told them to back off. Leave her alone. Why are you troubling her? He says. But lest we think that Jesus is just chivalrous and he's going to the defense of a damsel in distress, he then actually he defended the nature of her action as well, right? She has done a beautiful thing for me. Pouring perfume on Jesus was inherently the right thing to do, and her accusers were not simply being rude. They were absolutely wrong in what they were saying. It was right and proper to anoint Jesus. Actually, the word there usually would be to perfume someone, to perfume him. It was the right thing to do in an absolute sense. And then the rationale that Jesus gives, he told the crowd of hecklers that the poor will always be with them, but they wouldn't always have Jesus. And notice here, Jesus is not saying that concern for the poor is unimportant. Jesus' words can't be interpreted as a denial of the daily obligation to care for the poor. That's not what's going on here. Jesus actually makes himself the exception that proves the rule of daily obligation. We have an obligation to give to the poor. The disciples of Jesus have that obligation. But in that moment and place, something, or more precisely, someone more important was in their presence. Now, Jesus did much the same thing earlier in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 2, when he said, hey, ordinarily fasting would be appropriate if you're going to follow God. But not when I'm in your midst, Jesus said. Not when Jesus, the Lord of life, is among you. That's not the time for fasting. Fasting is a required religious duty, but not in the now of Jesus' presence. Fasting would be more appropriate after he was gone. And so Jesus says basically the same thing here. He said using the perfume on him in that moment was better than helping the poor. Commitment to Jesus trumps everything. Now, we know Jesus came to care, or to take care of the root cause of all problems, and so his mission was primary. The important thing here is the gospel, and we'll get to that in a second. And of course, the mission of Jesus accounts for the poor. Jesus, of course, cared for the poor from start to finish. As we'll see, he was constantly moved by compassion for people. But Jesus did not come merely to heal the sick and help the poor. He came to take care of the root cause of all human misery and rebellion. He came to defeat the devil and to inaugurate the kingdom of God. And that's the best possible thing that could be done for the poor. The best possible thing that could be done for suffering. And the woman chose to value the needs of Jesus as the suffering servant. And in that moment, that took precedence over caring for the poor, whom they would always have. She chose to honor Jesus as the one worthy of complete devotion. Now, there's a lot of speculation regarding what the anointing represents, and I'm not sure why there's a lot of speculation about it, because Jesus and Mark literally give us the reason and the interpretation. Jesus interpreted her action as preparing him for his burial. A burial, as we know, it was so rushed that there was no time for the official perfuming of the body, right? She's taking care of it ahead of time. Now, I don't have any confidence that she actually knew that's what she was doing and why she was doing it, but in God's sovereignty, that's what she was doing. That's what she was doing. For the woman, it was an act of devotion. The sacrifice of what had to be the costliest thing that she had to demonstrate the worth of Jesus. And then God used that offering for his higher purposes, as he often does with the things that we give him. And then Jesus makes a promise. He says, what she has just done will be remembered forever. And not simply because of the snarky hecklers, but because it was inherently the right thing to do, because Jesus is worth it. Ironically, the crowd who heckled her would also be remembered for all the wrong reasons. Their false piety and their supposed concern for the poor contrasts very poorly with her sacrifice. They sat back and criticized unrestrained devotion to Jesus. She gave the most valuable thing that she had, probably. It's a huge sacrifice. This is a year's wages, alabaster jar. It had probably been in the family for generations. It was like a family heirloom. It was an act of love and devotion that Jesus promised would never be forgotten. And the question is why? Why would it never be forgotten? I mean, Jesus is not just telling the disciples who are there, so make sure you write this down because I have to be right about this. Why? Why would her act of devotion be remembered forever? We'll come back to that question in a moment. But now, back to the creepy guys. Mark 14, verses 10 and 11. There's a really shameful solution to their earlier devilish dilemma. Did you notice I can't even say it. Never mind. Mark 14, verse 10 and 11. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he, that would be Judas, sought an opportunity to betray him, Jesus. In Mark's account, on the heels of the anointing of Jesus by the woman, Judas left with evil intent. We're not told by Mark what his motives were. John, the apostle, in his gospel account, he lays the blame for the castigation of the woman squarely on Judas. Both Luke and John highlight the satanic inspiration of what Judas then did. It was a diabolical act, for sure. And perhaps Jesus' rebuke was the final straw. We don't know. Mark doesn't tell us. At any rate, Judas went to the chief priests for the purpose of betraying Jesus. Betraying Jesus, not a good thing. Okay? We dare not attribute any positive motive to Judas here. Though he was one of the 12, he went to the chief priests for the purpose of betraying Jesus. The Jewish leaders, after all, they had given up trying to arrest Jesus during the festival for fear of the crowds. But now the prospect, it's back on the table. We can do it sooner rather than later. Judas's betrayal rested in telling the leaders when Jesus could be taken without a crowd witnessing it. It'd be safe. No fear of a riot. I'll tell you the time and place where you can get him and no one will see. The leadership had decided to wait, probably until after the festival, but now Judas gives them this great opportunity. And we're told they were glad. Hey, that's what we wanted. That's what we wanted. They promised to give Judas money for his treachery. It's interesting. Mark doesn't say Judas went to them and said, how much would it be worth for you to get Jesus now? The money is, it's like it seals the deal in the way Mark tells the story. Mark 14 begins with a summary of two powerful groups who are united against Jesus, but they can't figure out how to get him. It was an insider, one of Jesus's inner circle, who did him in. Mark sets us up for what is to follow after this. The chief priests in Mark 14, 1 and 2 had been seeking an opportunity to arrest Jesus, and now Judas in verse 11, he's seeking an opportunity to betray Jesus. So, that's the passage. Let's think about some application points. Here's the first one, and you'll want to write this down because this is super complicated. Don't be like Judas. Okay. Yeah. Application number two. No, I'm kidding. I want to explain this a little bit more. Here's what I think. I'm not even talking about the betrayal. I'm talking about the people who were there, and it wasn't just Judas, but the people who were there who were criticizing the woman. And I think we should be very careful when we criticize a fellow brother or sister in Christ when they do something different than the way that we would do it. Now, I know that we tend to think that the way that we do things is the right way to do it. I think everyone should be exactly like me, right? That's probably what you all think to some degree. And it might very well, the way that you do things, the way that we do things, that might be the best way to do things for us. But I think we should still be very careful. Let's be quick to encourage one another, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and let's be very careful when criticizing. Let's practice a kind of triage, if you will. And the triage that I'm talking about here, maybe you've heard me share it before. I think there's some things worth dying for, there's some things worth dividing over, and there's some things worth just debating for. There are some doctrines that are so clear and are of such paramount importance that to get them wrong raises the question of whether or not one is even a Christian. These are what I call doctrines to die for: the full humanity and deity of Jesus, Trinity, death of Jesus, resurrection, ascension, return of Jesus. These are all doctrines to die for, because if we deny them, then it calls into question whether we're even a Christian or not. It's all part of the warp and woof of the gospel itself. And so we will correct you on those. There are other doctrines that are pretty clear and pretty important, but Christians of goodwill disagree. These are Christians that have the same commitment to the authority of Scripture. For example, I disagree with my Presbyterian brothers and sisters on the proper mode and objects of baptism. We baptize believers here. They baptize babies, right? But I don't question the authenticity of their confession and their faith. They just happen to be wrong on that issue. We divide over that, right? Not the church, but we're Gresham Bible Church and they're Presbyterian Church of wherever, right? But they're still Christians. There are other doctrines to debate for. We can disagree on them and still be part of Gresham Bible Church together. Timing and nature of the rapture, that sort of thing. And again, Christians of goodwill can disagree over those things. It takes a kind of theological triage to navigate this. And the Word of God must be our guide, and we must be able to discuss our views on these things, to argue about them if necessary. But when we agree on the principle, but disagree on the application, we have to be generous with one another. In the text that we just read today, the issue in the passage was concern for the poor. The question was not the idea or commitment to the poor in the abstract. For all we know, this woman, and I suspect this was the case because she's named by the other gospel writers, it's Mary who does this. I expect she was super generous toward the poor. The issue was this particular application of her devotion to Jesus. And we should be very careful to criticize things like that. God is the judge. And as we can see, God did make a judgment there. She's right, Jesus said. You're wrong on this. Jesus came down very strong against the women's critics. And even then, I don't, and this is why I'm belaboring this point, I don't think the primary problem with the women's critics, or the woman's critics, was that they just happened to be wrong about the right way of applying this. I think, as I said earlier, I don't know this for sure, but I think her critics were just virtue signaling. I mean, we have good reason from the other Gospels to think that. John just flat out tells us Judas was like the chief griper in this, and the only reason that he was complaining is because he wanted the money basically for himself. Okay? But that's not where John leaves us. I think the critics just kind of joined in a kind of like group virtue signaling. And it is so easy to criticize one another. We live in a culture that traffics in outrage. It's just the air that we breathe, and it's easy to be infected by that. And when we're talking about things of highest importance, things that are related to the practice of the faith, it can sometimes be like sharks chasing blood in the water. I hope that you never hear the elders of GBC criticize another Christian just in order to make us feel better about ourselves. I will, for my part, I will endeavor to preach the Word of God to you. But unless there is an imminent danger, I'm not going to call out people that I disagree with from the pulpit. I'm just not going to do that, because I don't trust myself and my own motives. And we need to be built up by the preaching of the Word of God, not by standing on the top of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So that was number one. Don't be like Judas. That's what I meant. Also, don't betray Jesus. Okay, number two, care for the poor. Care for the poor. This is a non-negotiable. We can disagree over how best to care for the poor, but there is way too much Bible, way too much heart of God revealed, way too much example of Jesus and the apostles to think that we as humans in general and disciples of Jesus in particular don't have an obligation to care for the poor. This passage could be and has been misused or misinterpreted to teach that Christians are not obligated to the poor. I think that's the opposite of what Jesus is saying here. Caring for the poor is essential. It is an age-long ministry. Jesus taught that in that particular moment, he was worthy of sacrificing the absolute best for the sake of honoring him. Third, preach the gospel. This is a non-negotiable mission of ours. It's paramount. Preach the gospel. Share the gospel. Talk about the gospel. Did you notice that in this passage, Jesus knew that the gospel, the news of his death and resurrection, would be preached, and it would be preached until his return, right? He said, whenever the gospel is preached, which would be from Pentecost until he returns, we would hear about this woman. But he's assuming the gospel is going to be preached from Pentecost until he returns. We, as the followers of Jesus Christ, we've been given a great commission to make disciples of the nations. Near and far, wherever we go, that is the unique mission of the church. So we are always to identify ourselves with Jesus, and the gospel is always to be on our lips, even when, especially when, we're doing other good things, like caring for the poor. So at Gresham Bible Church, we're committed to preaching the gospel. We not only think that's our primary mission, which would be enough to mandate it, but it's also the greatest need of everyone, including ourselves, right? Everyone needs the gospel, especially me. And then finally, consider the example of the woman and the example who is identified as Jesus as worthy of emulation. What did this woman do? She was completely devoted to Jesus, and she sacrificed probably the most valuable thing that she had to demonstrate her devotion to him. The contrast between the woman and Judas is great here. The pouring out of the perfume was criticized as an extravagance, as wasteful, but Jesus affirmed that the honor was right and good. It's kind of strange, isn't it, to hear Jesus say that? He's basically saying, no, I'm worth it. I am worth it. And Jesus said a lot of things like that, that if they came out of anyone else's mouth, we would not want to be near them. It's like, what kind of egomaniac is this? And yet when it's Jesus, it's right and true. He could say, I'm worth sacrificing the best that you have, because he actually is worth sacrificing the best that you have. There's an implicit claim to deity in this by Jesus. The first commandment is to love the Lord with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength, all of the everything that you have, right? The second command is to love our neighbor as ourselves. And in a sense, there's a sense in which the woman's critics were right. She's not loving neighbor as she would herself, I suppose, at first brush anyway. Concern for neighbor dictates that we think of others as we are supposed to think of ourselves. And that command would be inviolate. It is mandatory, right? We love our neighbor as ourself. Unless it's preempted by the first command in some strange way. And that's what was going on there. This is what the woman did. She loved the Lord with the most valuable thing that she had, and she gave it to him. In that woman's economy, there was no cost too high, no price too high that she wasn't willing to pay to honor Jesus. She evaluated whom she understood Jesus to be, and she made this assessment. Giving the perfume to the Lord was a happy exchange, a wise investment, nothing to be begrudged or held back. And I think you can only come to that kind of conclusion if you are actively seeking and savoring Jesus. And I just want to talk about that for a few moments with you. Her attitude, I think, is vital to discipleship, which is our mandate. Because if we don't value Jesus, then service to him can become a legalistic drudgery. At the preaching team meeting, Dave Martin made the distinction between being impressed by Jesus and being obsessed with Jesus. Lots of people are impressed with Jesus. But disciples of Christ have to be obsessed with him. Here are three things to meditate on this week. Three little snapshots I want to give you of Jesus to help us remember he's worth it. He's worth the best that we have. Why we should be obsessed with Jesus, not merely impressed. Why Jesus is actually worth anything that we have to give, and we can count it a bargain in the process. Snapshot number one, and this is probably the obvious thing that comes to mind, but I don't think it's actually the best thing. Jesus is the awesome king. He's the awesome king. But here is what's going to happen in the future. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, talks about what this Jesus who is there being perfumed by the woman. This is what's going to happen. This is what he's going to do. Then I, this is John talking, saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is awesome. That is breathtaking awesome. One reason to seek and savor Christ is because he is the exalted Lord. And in terms of raw power, he is terrifyingly awesome. Raw power like that would make anyone awesome. But Jesus, as we know, is the Son of God incarnate, and all that is in God is in the Son of God, Jesus. all the awesomeness of God is in Jesus Christ. Paul talked about it this way in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. He said, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." The destiny of all human beings is to bend the knee to Jesus and say, basically, "You are awesome." That is really cool. That is worth seeking and savoring Jesus for. But you know what is even more worth it, or a better reason, is why Paul wrote that. Notice that passage starts with a therefore. We have to ask, what is that therefore there for? And we might expect it to be something like this: Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, is the one by whom, through whom, for whom all things were created. He's able to calm storms with a word and defeat enemies with a stern glance. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. But that's not what we read. What do we read? Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Here's what the therefore is there for. Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The reason that Jesus will be exalted at the end of all things is not merely because of raw, omnipotent power, but because Jesus is humble. He's humble. Jesus Christ is great because he is good. So that's snapshot number one. Snapshot number two flows from that. What is it that makes Jesus great? His goodness. He's a compassionate healer. I don't know that the woman, Mary, had any idea about the awesome return of Jesus on a white stallion with a sword coming out of his mouth and everybody. I think she was just awed by his compassion and kindness. Matthew writes this about Jesus in verses 35 and 36 of chapter 9. "Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." I've said this many times. Hopefully you remember this. Compassion is identified in Jesus by the gospel writers more than any other emotion. What was Jesus moved by? Compassion. He was moved in his gut for people, and it motivated his actions. The way we would say it today, his heart went out to them. When Jesus entered a new situation, he was looking around for ways to serve, not ways to be served. Mark 10:45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And that is, it seems to me, desperately good news if you're tired of politics as usual, where qualification for office seems to be arrogance and disdain for others, and Republican and Democrat and independent alike, right? People run for office and they do a wonderful job of building their own bank accounts and investment portfolios, but don't really serve the people who elected them. But that is not what Jesus is like. Isn't there something in us that wants to follow someone who is both great and good? One who is great because he is good. And then the third snapshot, Jesus is kind and gentle. Jesus didn't talk about himself much. He talked about his mission a lot and what he was going to do, but what he's like, not all that much. But when he did, here's what he said. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus is the gentle King who is good. That goodness manifested itself in grace and compassion and mercy. And Jesus came to build a kingdom, but to build it on the foundation of all that he inherently is in his transcendent awesomeness and his immanent kindness and gentleness. He is the eternal Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, who came not first as a conquering king on a stallion of victory, but entered our existence as a small baby born in the most humble of circumstances. He came not demanding obeisance and service, but he came healing and feeding others. And that humility took Jesus all the way to the cross, where he would die the humiliating and just death that we deserve. He did for us. He did so willingly, out of love for God and out of love for us. But don't be fooled by the shame endured at the cross. Jesus is simultaneously Almighty God, possessing all the transcendent attributes of greatness, so death could not hold him, and he rose triumphantly from the grave. That, of course, is the gospel that we will preach Sunday after Sunday after Sunday here, because unbelievers need to hear it, but because we need to hear it too. Why is Jesus worth seeking and savoring? Why is Jesus worth giving up the most valuable things that we have, entrusting them to him, knowing that he will do what is right and good with them? Because he is good. And he is great because he is good. And my prayer for us is that we would daily seek and savor Jesus Christ. And as we do so, we will be content to follow him wherever he would lead us. We can trust him because he is good. Mary knew that. And her service to him in Jesus' economy was right and good. It was the right thing to do. May the Spirit of God empower us to do likewise. Amen. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for these stories of Jesus that we read, recognizing what the Apostle John wrote, that there's not enough room in all the world for the libraries that would contain all the books that could possibly be written about Jesus. He is all that. We confess that. We know that to be true. Give us eyes to see Jesus as he is. May we be captivated by him. May our understanding of him, our vision of him, be clear. We know that as we see Jesus for who he truly is, we will love him all the more. Give us that kind of clarity. And then enable us to give him the devotion that is right and good. He is worthy. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.